All right, if you got your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. So I mentioned this morning that Ronnie's going to be gone a little bit this summer. He tends to do that occasionally. And so I'm going to do Titus in the morning while he's gone, but on Sunday evenings, and let me explain it before you just make a noise when I say it, okay? On Sunday evenings, I'm going to do kind of an overview of church history. And here's why. Most of us, you've got 2,000 years of church history. And most of us are woefully inclined to be able to think how it relates to us, how we fit into that picture, what's actually happened, how we got to the places and the points that we're at, why it matters, how it's applicable. And so we need to know our roots and where we came from and what the Lord has done. I mean, you know, one of the things, and Grady and I were talking before the service, is kind of the relationship between Christianity and Catholicism. But, you know, over the last, 20 years, there has been an exodus of Christian intellectuals who have left Protestantism and basically converted to Catholicism. And one of the reasons that they give for doing that is the allure of connection to something that's so old, something that's so established. And my response generally is, we have that. The church has that. That doesn't have to be a thing, but most of us, we're in an age that's not really prone to think historically. We want things quick. We want it now. We're kind of guilty of what Lewis would call chronological snobbery, which puts us, everything, the most important things that happen are right now. And I'll give you a couple of great examples of that on why I think this is so important theologically even. One is when we walk through the pandemic, which was serious. And I mean, I don't think there's a single person who wants to minimize or mitigate what was going on. But church history does help us know that it wasn't the first pandemic that the church has faced. When you go back and you read, and there's some fascinating deals of when the plague swept through Europe, and we're talking decimated Europe. There's great writings from Luther about how their church and community ministered to those who contracted the plague. In the 18th century colonial America, actually prior to the Revolution, David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians, and he contracted tuberculosis and actually stayed and convalesced at Jonathan Edwards' home. Edwards' daughter took care of him and ministered to him, and eventually even lost her own life because of the care that she gave to him. But they were dealing with an outbreak at the same time of both tuberculosis and smallpox. And so the church has faced these things before. Probably many of you all were watching the news over the last couple of weeks, just seeing the pictures on TV or on your computer of the rockets flying into Israel and all the cool pictures of the Iron Dome stopping. The technology is absolutely unbelievable on this. But there's almost any time that anything happens in the Middle East or with Israel to where immediately the hands go up and it's like, it's the end. We're at the end. When, if you know history, and church history in particular, that's been going on for a long, long time. So it just keeps us balanced. So tonight what I want to do is, and each week this is kind of will be our format, we're going to handle a text of Scripture, because what we're going to find is the Scripture is incredibly historical. Right? So we're going to walk through a text of Scripture, and I'm going to do some exposition on the text. And then we're going to try to walk through briefly snapshots, an era of church history. And I'm going to try to keep it light with stories and people. And, it's not going to be like your high school history class where it was memorized all these dates and not hopefully will not be uninteresting. But I just think it's that important for us to do this, that we learn this and study it well. But tonight is very foundational. I want to lay out some reasons why history is important and then ways that history benefits you and me. Before we look at a passage in Hebrews and then start with the very first age in this. And so we got a lot to cover tonight. There's a saying or an old proverb that says that those who fail to learn history are doomed to repeat it. Right? It's not really a good saying, though, right? Because we'll understand in just a minute that from a philosophical understanding, this history is not cyclical or repetitive. Right? History is very much linear. The repetition that we see in history has nothing to do with history as a force or a thing in itself. It's because of the fallenness of man. Sin is what we see happening over and over and over and over again. So it doesn't repeat, but it's marked by the fallenness. And we understand from Solomon and Ecclesiastes, nothing is new under the sun. So there's always going to be similarities, and that's a good thing. In chapter 15 of Romans, Paul reminds them that what happened in the past was written for our instruction. So we're to learn from the past, both the good and the bad. You and I do this all the time, by the way. Right? We look at things going on in history and say, here's what's happening with this. So I want to share with you, just give you a few reasons why history is important. All right. Number one, the first one is a given. It's because the Bible contains history. Genesis gives us a very clear beginning. Revelation gives us a very clear ending. Secondly, Jesus took history seriously. Jesus related prophecy to himself. He demonstrated fulfillment. He gave the command for his followers in the church to remember and to take the Lord's Supper. You realize that the Lord's Supper has a lot of different purposes, but one of them certainly is a historical purpose. That when you and I celebrate taking the elements of communion, there is a remembrance element to that. You and I are supposed to remember what Christ has done, what he paid. Throughout the Old Testament, actually we'll see this in just a minute, but the commands to remind them and to remember are throughout the Scripture. Those are historical words. Number three, Christian beliefs are based on history. This is one of the most important things. If the resurrection is not a historical event, right, then Paul says we're doomed in our faith. So Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, this is why Acts in different places go to such great lengths to demonstrate the historicity, right? Why does Paul care? Why do we care 2,000 years later that Jesus appeared to over 500 people? It's because that was an important for the historical record, that it could be documented. Number four, because history touches our lives. You and I are affected by the past, right? I love how Francis Schaeffer, when he deals with history, he calls it the intervention of Jesus in space and time, right? I love that. Jesus comes in and there's this, he just intercedes and comes into this deal. The present is always shaped by the past. You've probably heard the phrase that we all warm our hands at a fire we didn't start. All right? That's true. And we've talked about that a lot during this building project. All right? That we want to be very mindful of what we're getting to do for the future was built and paid for by so many that went before us and did this. All right? That's not something that we want to take lightly. History is intensely personal. Number five, history makes us remember and leads us to worship. Think about in the Old Testament that as Israel is walking through the wilderness, and even before this, but especially in this part of Old Testament history, over and over and over again, they would build a memorial and name it. Right? God would command them to do that. And so, you know, those were things that were to be remembered. If you think about the New Testament, Hebrews 11, which we'll look at in a few weeks, is such an instrumental passage. Its theology is grounded in examples of faith, but the way that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches faith is not through like some, you know, philosophical understanding of faith. What is it? It's the examples of people who've gone before, right? Demonstrating this is how it plays out. So how are we to view history biblically? This is a big concept for us right now, right? Because history, like every other thing that we're facing, is under intense scrutiny and is in the process of being radically deconstructed and then put back together. And so Christians need to have, just like you need to have a biblical view of anything else, we need to have a biblical view of history, right? How does it operate? So let me give you a few things underneath this, how we should view history in a biblical way. Number one, history is the record of God's actions within his creation, right? It's a record of God's actions within his creation, especially his interactions with man. We mentioned before that the world views history cyclically, relative, that it's up for interpretation, that it's sometimes chaotic, that it's circular, that it's meaningless. But the Bible doesn't allow us to have that view of thinking as we view history. The Bible teaches us that history is linear in nature, meaning that it's got a starting point and it's working towards the end. What has happened is important because it touches what is happening and what will happen. So its history is connected. We even saw that from the passage that we studied this morning in Titus chapter 1. The fact that we're here as a gathered local church was because of something that God planned in eternity past before the ages began. And here we are living it out. History is connected. The workings of God in the past provide hope and confidence for the future. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then from a theological standpoint, what we call progressive revelation, meaning that God, in Genesis 1, as God's revealing Himself, He didn't give everything. There's nothing that you can look at in Genesis 1 and say, oh, I bet this guy's son is going to die on a cross and pay for our sin. No, that takes long. God reveals that slowly over time in a progressive way. And so He's revealing that historically. Now, I want to give you, and this will take a little bit of time, but this is my argument to try to convince you to come back. All right, so stay with me on this. But I want to give you 10 reasons for why I think believers need to study history. All right. We've looked at why it's important. We've looked at its connection biblically. We've looked how to view it and how to see it in a way that honors it. But I want to give you 10 very personal reasons why we should study this. Number one, the first one is that you and I are participating in a finished story. History reminds us that we are part of something bigger than just us. Now, everyone knows that intellectually, right? No one doubts that. But we tend to get very myopic with our lives, right? There is a tendency within fallen humanity to see each and every one of us as our own center of the universe. The most important things that are going on right now are the things that are happening in my life. So history reminds us that while we are special, that while we've been created uniquely by God, that we have a unique relationship and a personal relationship with Him, it's not all about us. That we are participating in a finished story, but we're also participating in a story with untold millions. And so that's a great reminder for us. Number two, another really important reason for us to study history is that history is heading somewhere. We may not understand fully Revelation, and we may view terms or ideas like the second coming and the rapture with a little bit of trepidation and not sure how all of this is going to take place. But the one thing that you and I can rest everything on is that history is heading someplace. One day, this will not be here. One day, we will be with Him. One day, He's coming back for us. And so history has a climax. This isn't going to go on forever and ever and ever in this way. And that's good news. Number three, history, as we can see from the Scripture, is important to God. And the things that are important to God should be important to us. God wants us to remember from the commands to remind and to remember. But throughout the Scripture, we just see history being a part of it. When the early church is formed, the first sermons that are preached at Pentecost and Stephen and one of Paul's first sermons are basically the history of Israel being laid out to people. Over and over in the Old Testament, you see them doing this, that they would say, remember our fathers. And they would take it back. So God has demonstrated when God is answering questions about sexuality and marriage, and Jesus is the one answering, Jesus uses a historical answer to solve that dilemma. He takes it back to a historical event with the creation of Adam and Eve. So here we are 2,000 years later, being just in the middle of all this mire and all this stuff that's going on. With terms like cisgender, transgender, all these things that we, you know, if all of us are kind of like, what's going on here? And if you're at a certain age, you're sitting there thinking, I cannot believe these things are happening in our culture. And the Scripture's answer to that, you know, people say, well, you just follow a 2,000 year book. Oh, no, it actually gets way worse than that. We're going back 3,000 or 4,000 more years to Genesis for our answer in that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Number four. History benefits us for one very important reason, and that is we need the encouragement that saints that have gone before us have demonstrated. This happens on two levels. One is like a broad level. It's good for us to hear the stories of Christian heroes, all right, of biographies, right? It's great when we're thinking about these things and we see things and you think about a Bonhoeffer or a Corrie ten Boom and how they handled oppression, right? As we'll see when we go through this in a few weeks, going back to the early church with people like Athanasius and Augustine and people like that who stood and made incredible stands on things that you and I teach and read and learn every day, that if they hadn't made the stands that they did, what would we be believing? But it also happens on an incredibly personal level, doesn't it? This is one of the beauties of being a part of a multi-generational church. By the way, you know, there's great history in this room, not just in a broader Christian history context. But being part of a multi-generational church is that we can look at couples and say, okay, despite troubles, they've endured. They've stayed married. They love each other. They raised kids. We can look at people and say, okay, they walked through illness. They walked through this. We get a diagnosis of cancer and we say, but we've got 10 people in our church that lived for Christ and walked faithfully when they got those things. Right? There is great encouragement from looking back so that we can walk forward. Number five, studying history also motivates us. As I mentioned before, we're starting to see a deal where if we're not discipling towards endurance and steadfastness and standing firm, then our discipleship is woefully inadequate. At some point, we're going to have to give this account of why we believe what we believe in some kind of public setting, I think. Right? Whatever that may look like individually to us. Listen, we have to have some motivation for that. Some of you all have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There was a book called Jesus Freaks that did this a few years ago as well. Just testimonies of martyrs and those who stayed faithful. Right? What an incredible thing that we have that we can go back and look at. People who faced incredible difficulties and stayed strong. Number six, and this goes with it a little bit, is Christian understanding history inspires us. Inspires us to stay faithful and stay with it. One of my favorite stories, and you'll hear about this in several weeks when we get to the Reformation, but one of my favorite stories from church history is in regards to the preaching ministry of John Calvin. So Calvin was pastor in Geneva, and Geneva is kind of one of the hot spots of the Reformation. And so there was a time when the city government felt like some of the things that were happening with the Reformation were going to hurt the city. And so there was this kind of division between the church leaders and the city leaders, and all that was really blurry about who was in charge. But the result of it was that Calvin was banished, right? He was banished from the city and was gone, I think, 2 years and 8 months. But Calvin was an expositor who would start literally in a book and preach all the way through it. I mean, I'll give you these numbers later, but like 68 messages in Deuteronomy and 151. I've never told Ronnie this because I think he would try to passing. But, you know, 150 messages in Isaiah. So he got banished after he preached a sermon in Deuteronomy. He's gone 2 years and 8 months. And when they finally allow him back and he takes the pulpit for that first Sunday, he picks up at the exact same spot that he left 2 years and 8 months later because of a commitment to the scripture. Right? That inspires us when we see all the fads that are going on, when we see all the trends that are going on, when they tell us over and over, you can't preach long messages, you can't go deep, no one's going to stand for that. Listen, the Reformation happened on the foundation of expository preaching. Right? That inspires us to stay faithful. It motivates us. Number seven, studying the past and studying history, if we'll allow it, keeps us unselfish. Again, it kind of goes back to this idea of I'm not the center of my world. I'm not the biggest thing going on. People have faced difficulties for centuries. Right? Then in comparison, even when we compare and look at our life, our Christianity has been one of the easiest Christianities that has ever existed in the history of the church. And so it keeps us unselfish. It reminds us what others that have gone before us have, the price that they've paid. Number eight, there's just a benefit that history gives us of educating us. There's a couple of ways of saying this. The positive way is it educates us. The negative way is that the more history we know, the less dumb we sound sometimes when we talk about things, if that makes sense. Right? So, and that's a good thing. To have a perspective that includes, keeps us from making some errors sometimes. And that's a good thing. Number 9, it gives us a sense of our heritage. It lets us know where we come from. You guys are sitting here in a Southern Baptist church. Right? We don't talk a ton about that. Right? But do we understand? I mean, do you understand where Baptists came from? Do we understand what it means, our Baptist heritage and our Baptist history? Most don't. So, you know what that does when someone asks and they'll hear in about a month at our national convention, guarantee you the media will portray that in just a wonderful way. And someone will ask you, why in the world are you Southern Baptist? Right? And most of the time we have to answer that kind of like, well, it's just kind of where we ended up going. They had a great kids department, you know, this or that. But there's nothing connected to heritage, to theology, to history, or anything like that, because we just don't know. So it gives us a sense of our heritage. And then 10, the last one, is that we can know why we believe and why we do what we do. I'm not going to give you a list of church councils, but we're going to touch on some of them to say, hey, when this happened at Chalcedon, here's why that was important, right? When this council happened in Nicaea, here's what you and I benefit from the Nicene Council that produced the Nicene Creed. Right? These things help us understand, you know, why we do what we do. You know, we've talked about this, and I think Ronnie's mentioned this before. But the fact that I'm standing up here in the middle of a platform, right, and not over to the side, isn't just a preferential deal. That has incredible theological reasons behind it. It also saves us from things, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too long, but on things that we end up in the categories of preferential, things like music or even church styles. I had one question with the remodel. I'm going to touch on this, and they're not here, so I feel okay with saying this. They asked if we were going to get a steeple when we did the remodel. Y'all know what a steeple is, right? Steeples were originally, when you study and go back and look at church history, they were incredibly pragmatic parts of architecture. The church would have been the primary building in town. People lived mainly outside of towns, and it was basically the neon light before neon light of saying, when you get to that big building with the tall top and the point on it, that's the church. It could be seen from a long way out. There is not a verse about steeples, right? They are not required to be a church. All right. None of that stuff. They became aesthetic architecture after, you know, just kind of because. All right. And so, but, you know, we have to be careful because those things can become kind of the markers in our life. And if church history, I mean, I can give you these answers with music, with pews, with all kinds of things that we'll put in these categories and make them essential. And history will show here's why that happened. Right. And that helps us a lot. I wanted to share with you really quickly, give you a couple of resources because some of you all enjoy this. And I wanted to share three of them with you primarily. One is a guy named Mark Knoll. And if you're not familiar with Mark Knoll, he's a Christian historian. He's written great books on all kinds of history, a tremendous book about Christianity and the Civil War. But the book that I would recommend is called Turning Points. And he takes 10 or 12 of the most important parts of church history and just focuses on those. It's a short read. It's a phenomenal kind of intro. There's another guy named Bruce Shelley. Went blank on the title. But it is, it's thick. But it is the best one-volume church history that I think that you can find. And it's phenomenal. If you want more on this. And then the last one is a group called Rose Publishing. And they've done some really good stuff with a guy named Timothy Paul Jones that really helps us understand some things about history. All right, so let's look. I want to walk through something with you in Hebrews chapter 13. If you'll turn there, and we'll spend a few minutes here tonight in verses 5 through 8. I'm going to read that and then walk through it. So the writer of Hebrews is concluding this letter where he's basically argued throughout this that Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. Right? And he's laid this out in very, you know, most commentators, David Allen being the preeminent one on this book, is going to lay out that Hebrews, more than a letter, functions as a sermon. And that really makes a lot of sense when you walk through it, that you see the writer of Hebrews actually take an Old Testament text, explaining them, in light of Christ, and then showing how Jesus is superior to the old covenant. And so after he goes through Hebrews 11, where, you know, Hebrews 1 through 10 is pretty much the theology, Hebrews 11 is showing, okay, here are the examples of those who lived like this previously that we can learn from. And then Hebrews 12 and 13 go into this, okay, here's instructions for the church and how to live. And so now he's in this section of giving some instructions to the church. And we'll start in verse 5. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So verses 5 and 6 kind of provide the framework and the context. Right? He's laid out this command, listen, don't fall in love with money. Don't be greedy. Don't be materialistic. Put your hope and your faith in Christ. He's not against money. He's not against wealth. We see this through the corpus of the Scripture, that this is the teaching of Scripture. Money is fine, but be careful. Right? And the comparison he makes is when he tells them not to do this is to be content. And the contentment is not even in the material things that they have. The contentment is in their relationship with Christ. He said, don't love money, but learn to be content, because the one that you're in relationship with has said he will never leave you or forsake you. And it's just a reminder as he walks through this, a question that has nothing to do with church history, but that we can ask ourselves this, is Jesus enough? When we talk about our contentment, we almost always think about, do I have enough? But the starting point of contentment in the Scripture is not what we have, it's who we have. Is Jesus enough? And because he said he'll never leave us or forsake us, we confidently say, he is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is one of the strangest verses to me in all the Bible. Right? It sounds great. It's a great like refrigerator verse. It's like, let's make a magnet of that and put it up there. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Until someone says, well, you know what man can actually do to you, don't you? I mean, when we start to think about this a little bit, the list gets pretty long of what man can actually do to us. And yet, if our relationship with God is right and we are content with that, even what man can do doesn't take our confidence away. So that's the context of when he's writing this. And so the natural progression that we would look on this is to say, okay, how do I live like that? How do I live in a way that doesn't love materialism, that doesn't love stuff, that's content with who I have in Christ, that takes away my fear, that gives me confidence in how I should live, that I'm not afraid of man, but I fear God and God alone. How do I live like that? Verse 7 is the answer. And he gives them three things to do out of verse 7. The first one is they are to remember leaders or godly examples. Right? They're to remember their leaders. And sometimes this means, I think, present leaders. But I mean, I think this is a broad interpretive passage here, right? I think we can include these people that God has allowed in our lives over the years. We look to the godly examples of parents if those were in our lives. We look to godly examples of people that worked with us. I'm so thankful today, you know, as we celebrated our graduates, that we were thanking those who serve and minister to them all the time, because those are relationships that they'll take with them, you know, for forever. So remembering our leaders, does that include pastors? Well, of course, I think it does. But I think it's broader than that. We're to remember these godly examples. Number two, notice, by the way, it's those, if you want to know who you're supposed to remember, it's those that spoke the word of God to you. Right? That's the key in that. Number two, he tells them to consider. Right? Consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider their character. Consider the fruit of their life. If you want to get real specific with it, consider the way that they did not trust in money, but they trusted in God. Consider the way that they were content with their relationship with Christ. Consider the way that they lived not in the fear of man, but in the fear of God. Consider the way that they confidently lived before God. It's not a perfection. As a matter of fact, most of the good leaders that we have, if they were perfect, they would miss some of the things that we need to learn from them. Because some of the things that we need to learn from others are how to apologize, how to confess sin to one another, right? Perfection doesn't really allow for those things to happen. So this is not looking for perfection. It's looking for faithfulness. And then the third thing he tells them is they are to imitate their faith. This is deeply historical. And here's the way that we know how. Look at verse 8. The reason that we look back and we remember our leaders and we consider their faith and we consider the outcome of their faith and the fruit and the character of their faith is because the God that they followed is the same God that we follow who never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 might be the most theologically historical verse in the whole Bible. Right? Jesus does not change. He's not going to, if he didn't leave or forsake them, he's not going to leave or forsake you. And the message that we want to give to the next generation is he's faithful. He does not leave or forsake. You can have confidence as you follow him. All right. Well, we got a few minutes. So let's start with our first era. All right. And this, now, just to go ahead and you're already freaked out about church history, let's just go a little bit further. This first age that we're going to look at is what we're going to call the age of Catholic Christianity. All right. And so I want to make a distinction as we do that. When you see the word Catholic, right? If the word Catholic has a little C in front of it, right? That's okay. If it's got a capital C, then you need to kind of be discerning and think through what's being taught there. A lowercase C Catholic simply means universal, right? That's all that it means. So when we see the Apostles' Creed and they pray for the Holy Catholic Church, all right, one church. That's what it was getting at. This is the age before you would drive down a street and there would be different denominational churches on every corner, right? And so this time lasted from about the beginning of Acts to where we'll say to about 312 A.D., right? Now, for this section that I'm going to use tonight, I'm using a couple of different sources, and I don't want to quote every time, so I just want to give these to you so I can say I'm giving credit here. But several years ago, Tom Nelson, who's pastor of Denton Bible Church, did a series for his church on church history. I'm borrowing a lot of this from him tonight and some notes from a seminary class, right? But I love Nelson's outline. I just thought it was organized really well, and it's what we'll focus on tonight. He identifies this time period in church history is marked by five things, right? And that's what we want to look at as we walk through this. Number one, these 300 years were marked by the spread of Christianity. So you guys know Acts 1:8, right? That the church would be God's witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, in Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I mean, it was just going to expand. And from the beginning of Acts to 312 A.D., we see the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, right? And that's a really fast spread. But the question that kind of comes underneath this a little bit is, why was the church so effective in spreading the gospel, right? So I want to spend some time on that as we go through this. And he gives some reasons, and I'm going to add some to these. Number one was the evangelism of the local church. This is something I'm teaching through Acts on Wednesday nights, and I'd never caught this before as I read through and studied it. But one of the things that has just lit me up and just excites me and convicts me about the book of Acts is while Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas and some of those are getting kind of a lot of the headlines and the print as far as they're leading things, the numbers are too astronomical for four or five or six men to be the ones that were doing everything. The gospel spread in the early church because faithful, ordinary, unnamed believers took seriously the commands of Christ in the Great Commission, and they were telling everyone about Jesus. The thrust of the early church was so missionary and so evangelistic. We talk sometimes, and we mentioned this morning a little bit, but we kind of romanticize the early church. And we would love to do that. We read through Acts and we see thousands came to, you know, were added to their number. And that is incredible. We would all love to see that. I'm just not sure that we all have what they had to make that happen. Yes, there was the sovereign work of God that was happening, no doubt. But at the same time, that church, the early church, shared the gospel. As they went, every place they went, they were telling people about Christ. And so this is one of the main reasons we see the spread of Christianity happening as fast as it did, was the intentional evangelism that took place in the early church. The second reason it spread was the church visibly loved one another and those in need. History was written, and you have different ones who wrote on this, Josephus and others, but for the marginalized, the outcasts, people that Roman society rejected, Christianity loved. Babies, unwanted babies, those with leprosy, and in huge part, slaves and women were welcomed into these communities. The visible love they demonstrated to one another and to those that the rest of society looked at and said, we don't want any part of, Christianity opened its doors and welcomed. There was a universal offer of salvation. This is important because for so much of Roman and Greek history and the culture, there were certain doorways if you wanted to get in there. To be accepted in those, in Greek culture especially, there was like philosophy and intellectualism. In Roman culture, it was generally wealth or military. And Christianity said, ours is open to everyone. And then the last one is, and this was a huge one, it was the martyrdom of the faithful. They were willing to die for what they believed. And we talked about that a lot this morning, but I just want to keep ringing that bell. Because we have no idea what the future holds. Right? But people don't suffer if it's not worth it, if it's not true, if it's not worthy. And the early church looked at Jesus and they saw what he did and they saw what he saved them from. And the universal consensus among this church was he's worthy to the very end if that's what it takes. So the saying goes, you know, the seed, you know, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Right? And that became a huge, huge part of this early church. And it wasn't. Persecution in the early church wasn't like it didn't start here and then kept going. It's like things that we see in our own culture. It ebbed and flowed, right? Rome's leaders were notoriously chaotic. So some didn't really care about things and then some wanted to crack down on it. And there were incredible times where there was peace. And then there are other times where the persecution was very intense. Number two, besides the spread of Christianity, this era was marked also by persecution. It's an interesting thing. Rome was typically pretty tolerant when they would bring someone in. Their form of conquest essentially was to take over some place. And as long as they would stay subservient to Rome, those people could remain somewhat as who they were. They could practice some religion. They could do these types of things. They just basically said, we're in charge. You don't act up and we'll let that happen. But their view towards Christianity was not that way. And there's several reasons for that. Let me give you a couple of them. One is Christianity maintained a distinctiveness. In other words, there wasn't an assimilation to become like Rome. If anything, it was the opposite. That when people got converted in the early church, they began to look very much un-Roman. Secondly, the Christians were charged with all kinds of different things. They were slandered against. They were accused of cannibalism. Because they were not, you know, they were charged with atheism, and we'd say, well, that makes no sense. They worship God. It wasn't because they worship God. It's because they didn't worship the gods of the polytheistic system that Rome had in place. But ultimately, here's what it was. Rome may not have had a heavy hand when they took you over and when there was conquest. But the underlying thing with all of this was, but at any point where they say, you worship Caesar, that was the expected response. And Christians wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. And that is what prompted so much of the persecution. The third mark of this age was the formulation of doctrine. So this is just a strange, you know, you and I can walk to Mardell, we can get on Amazon, and we can find literally thousands and thousands of theology books, systematic theology books, doctrine, and all of this. Can you imagine living at a time when you're following Christ, there's no Bible yet, right? There's no you know, canon of scripture that's been recognized. Doctrine is happening through the work of the providential work of the Spirit, and in our way of describing it would be kind of on the fly. Issues would pop up and that would decide how they were going to handle a lot of this. I mean, this is a doctrinally chaotic time and huge challenges, right? Ronnie's been dealing with some of this on Sunday nights with the Filioque controversy of where does the Holy Spirit come from, right? Who is Jesus, right? I mean, think about that. We've got 2,000 years of church history by great theologians that have helped us answer the question of being fully God, fully man at the same time. But what do you do when it's 50 years later? Where did he go? What do you mean he resurrected? What do you mean he was God and man? I mean, the challenges to doctrine were incredible. The biggest ones during this time period concerned who was Jesus and concerning the scriptures. It would be in the 4th century before we would have an official canon of books that were accepted and recognized at a church council of what would make up the New Testament. We'll talk about canon because that's important here in a little bit. But just tonight, we'll leave it at that. The fourth mark of this was the arrival of the bishop. So, in our passage that we're looking at in Titus next week, Titus is given the instructions by Paul to appoint elders in every city. Right? The idea behind that, there had been one church in each city, and so what he's really being told to do is to appoint elders in every church. How did we get from that to where there would be a bishop of Rome, or name your city, and then he would be over all these other people? And so there's a lot of, you know, a lot of reasons why that happened. But a couple of them, let me just give them to you and then we'll close with this tonight. Some of it became, it was to answer heresy. There had to be someone to go to answer these doctrinal questions. But here was the biggest issue that the church faced at this time and how the bishop played a role in this. The question came up of what to do. And this was a huge controversial question that would be controversial in the church for about 400 years. And it was this. Okay? A Roman emperor has started to persecute believers and laid out very clearly before them was the idea of like, listen, you don't have to endure any of this. If you'll just say that you worship Caesar, you're fine. You can keep your property. There will be no physical harm done to you. Will you just say that and we'll leave you alone? And so we know from the confessions of guys like Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna and was studied under the apostle John and was burned at the stake. So a second generation Christian burned at the stake. That if he'd have just recanted, he didn't have to say he wasn't a Christian. He just had to say he would worship Caesar and it would have all been over. So the question came, what do we do with these believers that in the heat of the moment in persecution, when they were given that option, sometimes under incredible duress, like, hey, we're not going to harm you, but we've got your kids over here. And if you'll just say you'll worship Caesar, we'll leave your kids alone. What do we do with these believers that gave in at that moment and said, okay, I'll worship Caesar? And the church really struggled with this issue. You had some that said there's absolutely no readmission. They are apostates. They denied the faith in the most crucial test. They're done. Right? And then others said, And this is really interesting. There was a guy named Cyprian of Carthage that was the bishop of Carthage that said that the church should forgive the sins of apostate. And are you ready for this? Provided that a system of penance be established. In other words, there were things that they could do that would get them back in good standing. Now, some of these we would understand need to take place, right? As hard as it is, we would look on this and say, as hard as it is, to deny Christ is a sinful thing. And so, at the very least, there should have been the confession of that. But this provided the groundwork that we would see centuries later of penance being a major part of the Catholic theology, even to the point of paying for it, buying it, and doing different things that we'll see in a few weeks. So that was the deal. Two schools of thought responded to Cyprian. Some said that, nope, they can't be in. Some said, yes, they could. And the bishop was the one who could decide and forgive the sins of the apostates. And so that became the arisal of the bishop. All right. The last one that I'll give you in this, we're finished with this. The last mark is just what we would call the rise of the apologist. So we like to think about apologetics, but apologetics isn't new. This was early on in Christianity, but guys like Justin Martyr, a guy named Clement of Alexandria, who's probably the best one. Irenaeus was a pastor in Lyon. And so they provided the intellectual answers to hard theological questions and issues and gave the foundation that we would see later in apologetics. All right, guys, we'll look at another one in a couple weeks when Ronnie's gone again. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we thank you that we are part of a story. Father, that you are working towards, and we long for the day, Father. We look forward to it and anticipate your return and being with you. But until that happens, we pray that we would stay faithful. And Father, that you would use the past to encourage our faithfulness now. We love you and we thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.